You know, one of the wonderful things that we discover when we become familiar with the Word of God is that the things that we find people going through in the Scripture are remarkably relatable to the circumstances and the challenges of life that you and I face today. Boy, a great example of this is found in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy was the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote before he was beheaded, martyred for the faith on the Ostian Road outside of Rome. And at the end of this letter, although it is a letter that celebrates the victory that he had personally in Christ, the end of the letter is kind of bittersweet. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul writes these words, and I mean, they're very poignant. Maybe we could even say tear-stained. He says this, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Now, when you hear those words, maybe they ring a little familiar in your ears this morning. Because sooner or later, in our walk with God, we are going to encounter, well, an individual who once walked with God, but's not walking with the Lord anymore. Maybe it's a friend who fell away. Maybe it's a loved one that has left the faith. Maybe it's even a spiritual leader that has stumbled and has said, just forget about this Christianity stuff. Well, sooner or later, we're going to encounter these things. And when believers bail, our immediate instinct, if you're like me, is to get kind of philosophical. I mean, we want to kind of dig for an answer. We want a why behind all of that. And you know the usual avenues that we pursue trying to resolve that issue. We will ask questions like, well, you know, is it possible to lose your salvation? Is it possible to have salvation and lose it? Is that what happened here? Is it possible that those people, no matter how fruitful and with it and loving and together in their walk with God they were at one time, were just faking it? Maybe they still have it, but it's just hidden. Boy, we ask those questions, and you know, the things that I've discovered in my experience with people that I've loved who've fallen away is this: there's no good answer to those questions. You're not going to get to the bottom of it. Interestingly, when God deals with people who fall away, he has a very different approach. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 15. In probably one of the most famous parables that Jesus ever taught, you probably know it as the parable of the prodigal son, but I think that's a pretty inaccurate title for this parable. Because as we're going to see, this word picture that Jesus paints about a family of faith falling apart, we're going to see there's not just one son in view, the party animal son. There's another son in view who is equally estranged from the father. But no matter which way you go, no matter whether you decide to indulge and become a party animal or a proud, puffed-up Pharisee, either way, you're on the outs with your heavenly Father. How does God bring people back? How does Jesus go about the business of seeking and saving the lost? That's what we're going to get into in our study today. We're going to not only see exactly why sometimes people fall away, either to the right or to the left from a relationship with God, but most encouragingly, we're going to see the amazing lengths our heavenly Father will go to reach just one person who's on the outs with him spiritually. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this incredibly relevant and relatable passage of Scripture. Father, thank you for Luke 15 and the account that we're about to read here today. And Lord, even as we approach this, I got to confess, Father, that I come to this with fear and trembling because this passage is so deep, so intense, such a glimpse into your glorious, loving character that I feel like human words really can't do it justice. So rather than human words speaking to us today, I would ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, especially for those who perhaps are burdened and concerned about friends or loved ones who walked with God at one time and are no longer. I pray as well that you would have a special word to say to even those who might be with us who have substituted their own self-righteousness for a real relationship with you and maybe don't even know it. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit here today and cause these remarkable words, this beautiful painted picture your Son has given to us, to give us wisdom, insight, hope, encouragement, conviction. Maybe even a homecoming or two is going to happen here today because of what your word has to say to us. So guide us into your truth, we ask, through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 15, if you're with us in our Wednesday evening study through the Word, and by the way, if you want to get in-depth and continue on in the whole flow of the Word of God, we'd encourage you to come on out on Wednesday nights. We began to launch into Luke chapter 15, and the whole context of Luke 15, and you really can't understand the passage we're about to explore until you grasp this, is a dust-up that Jesus was having with his detractors that almost seemed like a broken record at this point. We're told that all the tax collectors and the sinners, Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, the knock of the scribes and the Pharisees on Jesus' ministry goes back to that old saying, a man is known by the company he keeps. And so they looked at the company that Jesus was keeping, and they certainly weren't spiritual A-listers. They certainly weren't the best and the brightest and the super saints with the high-beam halos. They were the cast-offs, the rejects. They were individuals that the rabbis of that day felt were not even worthy to hear God's word because they were so warped and twisted by their lights. And yet these were the people that Jesus was impacting. These were the people that Jesus was reaching. These individuals were not sitting around debating the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry. They were simply receiving God's love and being restored in a relationship with him. And so, you know, using that old adage, if you can't join them, you can always beat on them a little bit. The Pharisees and the scribes were busy criticizing the ministry of Jesus rather than rejoicing at these people who were coming home. So Jesus, countering this, used the fascinating tool of a parable. A parable is a story about something we can relate to here on earth that has a greater impact in terms of what it has to say about heavenly reality, spiritual reality. And so he begins to tell a number of parables. The first was the story of a shepherd and sheep. He says, if you've got 99 sheep and one strays, isn't a shepherd going to leave the 99 and go and search for the one? And when he finds it, he's going to bring it back on his shoulders, rejoicing. For I found my sheep which was lost. He says, I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then he goes on and he says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, is not going to light a lamp and sweep her entire house until she finds it? When she finds that one silver coin, she'll invite her friends over and rejoice, for I found the piece which was lost. That 10 silver coin arrangement was likely a picture of what we would call today a wedding band. A married woman of that time would wear a headband made up of 10 drachma coins, and that would say that she was taken, if you will. And so it would be the rough equivalent of, say, one of you ladies out there getting one of those rings they advertise, you know, oh, you went to Jared, that kind of thing. And maybe, you know, your husband, you know, invested 3 months' salary like these commercials tell you to do and got this huge stone. Well, you lose the huge stone. Wouldn't you search the house up and down until hubby finally figured out that that stone on that ring is there? Maybe he'd never notice, but you're going to look anyway. Well, that's the passion that is associated with this. And this woman, when she finds it, says, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, if you've ever lost your car keys, if you've ever lost your wallet, If you ever thought, oh, man, maybe I've been ripped off and pickpocketed, and then you find it, that, oh, kind of relief. When you finally find that sort of thing, that's the emotion that heaven feels. When one person who falls away, wanders away from God, who perhaps is lost and has never received God's mercy and grace, when they come to know the Lord, that's how heaven reacts. That's what makes heaven absolutely rejoice. And understand this, you know, we talked a little bit about this, but it bears repeating. You know, some people think that God accepts us in the sense that he tolerates us. You know, when you came to Christ, you know, he probably rolled his eyes and said, oh boy, well, guess they prayed the prayer. They put their faith in my son and asked me to pray. Oh, well, that's the deal. I guess I got to receive. I don't like them, but I guess I got to love them, so come on in. Now, people think that's how God relates to people. But the Bible says the exact opposite is the case. There's absolute rejoicing. There's high-fiving among the angels. I don't know if they high-five with their wings or not, but there's that kind of joy in heaven. When you came to know the Lord, when you invited Christ into your heart, when you received him as your personal Savior, that's how heaven reacted. And we need to keep that in mind, because that same joy that God feels when you first came to know the Lord is the same joy he feels because you're continuing to walk with him. And the joy of the Lord is our strength, knowing that God is so invested in seeing us safely home. It's a beautiful, beautiful assurance of our walk with God. So, again, Jesus has given two pictures here. And he, you know, as I shared on Wednesday night, my mom, who's a commercial artist, she's a painter. And one of the techniques in painting that she does is called painting a triptych. Now, a triptych are three paintings that relate to the same subject. It's almost like looking out three windows when you look at a triptych. You see one aspect, another aspect, another aspect. Well, Jesus, in a sense, in Luke 15, is painting a triptych of God's love for people who are lost. And so we've seen that God's love for those who are lost is like the love that a shepherd feels for that lost sheep. It's like the love and the relief that that woman feels when she finds that important part of her wedding band. But here's the third part of our triptych here today. It's called the parable of the prodigal son, and I think you'll see in a moment why I say that that's an inaccurate title for this particular word picture that Jesus paints. Verse 11 of Luke chapter 15 says this: a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. Well, this was not an uncommon thing to happen in that culture. When an individual would have an estate in Israel, there was a rule of thumb that you would observe. In this case, this guy's got two sons. But in this situation, what would happen is that a fellow that had means, a fellow that had an estate, had property, would give a double portion of his estate to his firstborn, because the firstborn was expected, after that man passed away, to take care of the rest of the family, to take care, say, of his mother and any other relatives or any other circumstances that pertain to the estate. The secondborn would receive, again, the rest, the one-third of that estate. But unlike our life situation, you know, you've seen the bumper stickers in the back of huge tricked out RVs. You know, we're spending our kids' inheritance. You know, we tend to wait for someone to pass away before the goodies get doled out, so to speak. But in that culture, there were those who would divide up the estate beforehand. You know, say, you know, the patriarch of the family was getting older and was kind of losing either the oomph or the mental faculties to be able to manage things. Oftentimes, they would give the inheritance out beforehand so that the older son could manage things. And, you know, and again, the younger son would get his part and so forth. So this is not an unusual thing going on, this request for a person to divide the portion of his goods. Well, the younger comes to the father and says, "Man, I want my share of the estate right now." So he divided to them his livelihood. In verse 13 says this: "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Now, a couple things here. The first thing this guy does, as soon as the ink's dried on the legal document, so to speak, is, you know, you can see he's been planning this for a while. The younger son can't wait to get out from underneath the Father's house. He wants to go out and do his own thing. And he's not going to do his own thing, by the way, next door. He's not going to do his own thing down the street. We're told that he goes to a far country. He beats feet. He puts distance between himself and his family. Maybe you've heard people say things like, one of the reasons I live here in Tucson is because I've got a buffer zone, you know, between myself and my difficult relatives. You know, that would be the idea here. This guy wants his buffer zone there, but even more than just a buffer zone going on here. You see, this guy is beating feet because he wants to live his life in a way that he knows is contrary to his Father's will. He wants to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And oftentimes, when people fall away from the faith, you see this as one of the first steps in that direction. They immediately separate themselves from any and every, common sense Christian relationship that they've got. You know, we've talked about how people, you know, one of the signs of falling away is kind of drifting into that mode where you'd rather spend your Sunday mornings at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. And that certainly is a step in that direction. And people will proudly say, well, I don't need to be in church to worship God. I can worship God all by myself out in the great outdoors. And my, oh my, isn't the 17th hole here on the green a beautiful place to worship the Lord? And certainly God gets spoken of a lot in those circumstances, but probably not in a very edifying way. You know, before too long, this idealized, individualized relationship with God gets set aside. And before too long, you discover there's an agenda there. There's a person that doesn't want to walk in the ways of the Lord. They've got something else going on in their life that means more to them at this particular point than having a close and intimate walk with God. And so they separate, they isolate. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says this: a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Now, you know, when people are in the middle of this process, sometimes they will see me, you know, they'll run into me in Costco or something like that. Oh, no, they let the pastor out. You know, shouldn't he just stay in church so I'm not convicted? And, you know, people go, you haven't seen me for a while, but I've been really busy. And, and I mean, their cars load up with Keystone beer or something like that. And they're kind of, I tell people, you know, don't worry about me. I mean, what I think about your life, that and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. You know, you got bigger fish to fry. I mean, but it's just this conviction to see. You know, and so this isolation, this putting distance between you and the things and the family of God, we see it demonstrated here. Notice he leaves and he goes to a far country and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, a couple things here. The word wasted here in the original language means literally, it comes from two Greek words that mean to scatter around. It was a word that was oftentimes used to describe people that would be, say, threshing wheat. They'd be winnowing the wheat. They would take these shovels and they would toss the grain up in the air, and the lighter chaff blows away and then the heavier wheat falls back to the ground. Well, it's the idea of just taking your resource and just scattering them. And this guy's got more money than he knows what to do, more money he's ever seen in his life. So he's good time Charlie. He's not thinking about a budget. He's not thinking about stewardship. He's just writing the checks and, you know, I'll put it on my credit card and I'll worry about it later. And, man, you know, the old good time Charlie, let me pick up that round there at the bar, that kind of thing. You know, the idea of scattering around and just, you know, going willy-nilly. Boy, I want to tell you, just a little bit of an aside, but one of the key issues that I have sat down and talked with believers about and has caused believers so much grief in their life is a lack of solid biblical stewardship over their resources. I've run into so many Christians who say, well, but God's supposed to bless me. Why am I always broke? I don't understand it. I'll say, well, do you have a budget? They go, budget? What do you mean a budget? Well, you know, do you have any idea where your money goes every month? Well, no, I just, you know, sort of do, you know, I just kind of go with the, well, of course, if you go with the flow, I want to tell you something. You go with the flow is going over the falls. And one of the most important things that you can do is not be like this person just throwing stuff around, you know. It reminds me, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, well, what do you think about the lottery, Pastor? What do you think about Christians playing the lottery? I've got one thing to say to you about playing the lottery. You know, to me, whenever I feel tempted to play the lottery, you know what I do? I go up on my roof and I throw dollar bills out into the wind. You know, I feel my odds of winning the Powerball are only slightly decreased by my approach to it. When the jackpot gets to be $148 million, you know what my approach to the Powerball is? I sit in front of my chimney, and if God wants me to win the Powerball, the winning ticket will blow into my chimney, into my living room, and then I'll win. And that only slightly decreases my odds of winning, believe it or not. It's just such a waste, and sometimes we wonder why we aren't prospering, why we aren't being blessed. Well, God's not going to give you a lot if you're not faithful with a little. You got to keep an eye on stuff. Boy, you know, money takes wings, Solomon said. You know, when goods increase, so do those who eat them, he said. You know, I mean, we're always in that struggle, but if we can practice good spiritual stewardship, not just throw things to the wind, we're going to be a lot better off. But notice it says, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, you've heard the term prodigal son before. But, you know, again, that is a nice little label that we put on this. But the meaning of the actual word in the original language is really, really powerful. It's the Greek word asotos. The word sotos in Greek is a word that describes salvation. We get our term soteriology, the study of salvation, from that same word. I don't know, it probably doesn't help you guys a lot, but follow me here. When you throw an A on the end of sotos, what you're really saying is, here's someone who can't be saved. Here's somebody who's pushed it so far, they are beyond hope. They're a lost cause by anybody's lights. You know, you look at this, and this guy is the least likely individual you could possibly ever imagine to come back to a relationship with his father. And I know some of you out there who have prodigal loved ones. Maybe, you know, they've walked away from God. But they've not only walked away from God, they're not just, you know, staying home and sort of staying neutral. They're not just saying, well, you know, I imagine I'll get back to my Christian faith. They are just invested in a lifestyle that absolutely is in opposition to everything that God stands for. And it totally breaks your heart. Because you'll hear, you know, again, well-meaning pastors on the radio talking about the sins of the day, and they're talking about how horrible these things are and how destructive these things are. And you know, you're kind of hearing, you're going, well, yeah, that's all true. But, you know, that loved one of mine, they're knee-deep in all of that. And sometimes you hear enough of that, and you tend to think, man, you know, that person is a lost cause. I don't think they'll ever come back to God. Well, if you had looked at this prodigal son, so to speak, at this point in time, you would have said the exact same thing. But can I share a word of encouragement with you? God is a master at dealing with hopeless cases. In fact, I'm sure at one time in your life, there very well may have been people who looked at you as the least likely individual to receive Christ as their Savior. I know that was certainly true of me. You know, I think about the poor Rodriguez family, and the Rodriguezes were friends of ours when we were growing up, played baseball with Brian and his brother Stephen, and, you know, we were good buddies, but they were born-again Christians, and I liked the Rodriguezes, and I liked Brian's baseball ability, but I didn't like all that Christian stuff they were into. Obviously, I was an atheist. You know, but they were always sharing me or wanting me to go to some movie, you know, or something like that about Jesus, and, you know, and I showed my gratitude and my respect for their beliefs by at one birthday party for Brian, giving him a Ouija board as a present. I thought it would be a great gag. The parents kind of handed it back to me, you know, holding their note. Here you go, kid. You know, the funny thing was, when I finally came to know Jesus as my personal Savior, one of the first people I told was Brian. You know, I hadn't seen him for a while, and I gave him, Brian, guess what? I received Christ as my Savior. You know, Brian looked at me and he said, you shouldn't kid about that. I said, no, really, I'm a Christian now. Man, you've done some low things, Scott, but this is really pushing it, man. And, I mean, it took like 3 weeks before he figured out I was actually sincere. I mean, from his point of view, Brian looked at me, and I was asotos, man. You know, people that do the stuff that you do and say the stuff you say, they're lost cause. God is a master at dealing with lost causes. I mean, consider what the Apostle Paul had to say about his track record of being a lost cause. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." When you talk about asotos, Paul says, man, if there was ever anybody who was asotos, it was me. "However, for this reason," Paul writes, "I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life." Yeah, what Paul was saying is, man, you know, if you think you're dealing with a tough nut to crack, I was the biggest nut you'll ever find. I was the toughest nut to crack in the whole harvest. And what Paul was saying was this, is if God could save someone like me, he can literally save anybody, including your beloved unbeliever, your relative, your friend, the person that you care about who's walked away from God. So, you know, they might be knee-deep in this phase of their prodigal life, you know, writing the checks, buying the rounds, you know, sniffing, smoking, whatever they're doing. You know, and you don't think there's any way they're ever going to come back. But God has a way. And what is that way? How does God reach people that are prodigals? Well, the first way that he reaches them is through circumstances. Look at verse 14. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land and began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine." He's feeding pigs. Now, you know, we go, well, you know, he's working for Farmer John. You know, he's working for, you know, I don't know, you know, bringing home the bacon. What's so? You got to realize who's being referred to here. This is a Jewish person. This is a Jewish person. I mean, you know, if you go to Israel today, even the vast majority of Jews who are professing atheists will still try to keep kosher in their laws. Heaven help you. If you go to Israel and order a cheeseburger to eat, because they believe that you can't eat meat and cheese at the same time, because there's a commandment in Deuteronomy about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk. They keep that one. They forget all about worshiping God, but they're going to keep that one about cheeseburgers, man. I mean, they're hardcore about that. Could you imagine the degradation, the disgustedness that this guy must have felt? When all he ran out of money, all his good time Charlies vanish. Isn't that funny? When the money runs out, all these people say, "Well, I'm gonna be with you forever, man. Nah, you're all right." You know this? Hey, man, they're on to somebody else who can buy him around. You know, here this guy, these people are gone. He looks for any kind of a job just to survive, and the only job he can get is feeding pigs. Feeding pigs. Now notice, he's not only feeding pigs. He's not getting paid very well, because verse 16 says, "And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." These pods being referred to here are pods from the carob plant that grows in Israel. You know, again, it kind of looks a little bit thorny, and on the inside there's these little sweet pockets, and, you know, the pigs don't mind chewing through all of that. But this guy is just kind of looking at this going, "This is as good as I'm going to get." And he's just chewing on these things and just trying to get a little bit of subsistence out of this. I don't know if you ever watched those survival shows that are out there where you're going, "Oh, my goodness, they're going to eat that snake. Oh, my goodness, you know, the things that are, you know, you would call the exterminator for are going to be dinner." You know, that, you go, "Man, I'm glad I'm not in that situation." This guy was in a survival situation. He's eating the pods. He's eating these things that would be pig food. He's going, "The pigs are eating better than me." And so, in a sense, he hits bottom. you know, his pigging out led him to a place where he was out with the pigs. And you know, it's amazing how God can use things like that to get our attention. Sometimes you've heard the phrase hitting bottom in Alcoholics Anonymous. They say you got to hit bottom first. You got to realize that, you know, what's going on with your practice of addiction is costing you more than the benefits that you supposedly are getting from all of this, the high that you used to get from drinking or smoking or however you imbibe the substance, you know, no longer get you high. They just make you feel normal. You feel trapped. All your relationships are falling apart. Finally, you just come to your senses and go, this is intolerable. I got to do something about this. Well, that's what's happening with this guy. He is hitting his bottom. How do we know? Now, notice it says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he had one of those, I could add a V8 moments. Here he is feeding the pigs the carob stuff. Okay, two for the pigs, one for me, two for the pigs, one for me. He just comes to himself. He goes, wait a minute. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, notice, here's the second way that God gets a hold of people. He not only allows the consequences of walking away from God and trying to manage your life without God to catch up with you circumstantially. That's one of his great wake-up calls. But then the next thing he does is he begins to awaken our conscience. This guy came to a conclusion. You know what? I'm not a sow. I'm a son. What am I doing here in this pig pen? And you know, again, it's funny how consequences like this and going through circumstances like this eventually reveal the true character that we have within our lives. In the book of 2 Peter, Simon Peter wrote these interesting words about individuals who were false prophets in his day and age. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read this. It says in verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed in her wallowing, returns to the mire. What Peter is saying is this, is you can take a sow out of the pig pen, right? You can bring a sow to the Father's house. You can clean up that sow. You can put a lovely dinner outfit on that sow. You can put lipstick on that pig. You can set that pig in a chair and tell them which fork to use during the salad course. You can do all of that. But the first chance that pig gets, that pig's going to bolt from that table, no matter how elegant and how beautiful and how sumptuous the banquet, and beat feet back to the pig pit. Why? Because it's a sow. It's not a son. It's a pig. And sooner or later, pigs go back to where they belong. On the other side of the coin, if you're a son and you're there with the sows, you can't stay there forever. Because you realize this is not what you were called to be. This is not who you are. You know, again, if you can sin up a storm and there's no consequences, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because it means you don't belong to the Father. But if you sin up a storm and there are consequences and it does arouse your conscience, well, be very excited. Because God, through his providence, through the provision of a conscience, is drawing you back to him. And notice what happens when this guy comes back. He's made up his big speech, right? He's got all the right words in place. Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Notice the response in verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now notice this response of the father that we have here, the passion that the father has for his son. Notice he sees him a long way off. You know what that tells me? It tells me that each and every day that father was looking down that road, anticipating the glorious day when his son would finally return. That one day he would have that moment. And notice when he starts up the road, the father doesn't fold his arms and say, you know what? You really disappointed me, kid. You blew through a third of my resources. The third of my resources. You wasted it all. You gave it to prostitutes. Interesting, the word for prostitutes, for harlots, as we're going to see a little later on this passage, is the word, the same where we get our root word for pornography from. You live to stimulate your nerve endings. Man, there's no coming back for you. But isn't it a wonderful thing that our God does not respond to us when we return with a grudge, but with grace? And the passion of this father here, he runs down the road, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The guy starts going on with his speech here. But the father's having none of it. The father said to his servants, he goes, hold that thought. Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Oh, the restoration, the picture of restoration here is really beautiful. We could go into it, but time won't allow. Suffice it to say, the picture of robes here is a picture of dignity. In other words, you're going to be dressed not like a hired servant. You're not going to be given, you know, say, a polyester smock and a trainee hat and work your way back up. You're going to be given fine clothes. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 talks about us being clothed with robes of righteousness, right standing with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Notice there's a picture of authority here. Not only does he say, bring the best robe and put a ring on his hand. A ring, the signet ring, was the authority to make deals for the family, to conclude and transact business. You know, when we think of Joseph being promoted to being second in command over Egypt, Genesis chapter 41 and verse 42 says, Pharaoh gave him his signet ring and said, you have the authority to act in my name. Well, that's the same authority that is given back to us when we return to God. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Boy, when someone comes back to the Lord, God restores that authority we have as believers in him. And finally, he said, put sandals on his feet. What's the deal with sandals here? Well, sandals were the easiest way you could possibly come up with of designating the difference between a servant and a family member. Slaves were not allowed to wear sandals, believe it or not. So one of the most pointed and most obvious ways of showing the difference between a servant and a son was the presence of these sandals on the feet. It's a beautiful picture of being welcomed back to the family with all the privileges that belong there. And notice the perspective here. This idea of the fatted calf. Now, you know, you're the fatted calf. Well, I guess it's Angus beef or something like that. No, it's deeper than that. A fatted calf was a particular animal that you would set aside and feed with the finest grain because you were anticipating a great feast. The father was so convinced that his son would return one day, that he had already been preparing the prime rib, so to speak, that was going to be served at the banquet. You know, this anticipation of return here is absolutely beautiful. And this anticipation leads to celebration. And they began to be merry. Well, remember our two parables that opened up about rejoicing in heaven? That same kind of rejoicing comes back into focus here because this individual has come back to the Lord. Now, this beautiful restoration, again, this son of mine who was lost and is now found, this one who was dead and is alive again. Oh, the father, he just had nothing but joy about that. Everybody in the household seemingly had joy about that because this joy, well, was making a racket. Look at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry. The word angry there, really vivid in the original language. It means explosive anger. This guy wasn't just, I'm just doing the slow burn out here. This guy flew into a rage. And he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. The word pleaded again in the original language is in the imperfect tense. It means pleading over and over and over again. It wasn't just one plea, if you will. It was repeated pleas. It was a repeated entreaty to this son. So he answered and said to his father, verse 29, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, notice it's not my brother, right? This son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him. Well, here we see a picture of the self-righteous. Remember, it's the Pharisees and the scribes who are bent because the tax collectors and sinners are coming into the kingdom. Well, here we see the other side, right? This rage they feel in their heart because they think they're keeping up their end of the bargain. They are doing what God told them to do, and it's not paying off. It's not giving them what they wanted out of life. They're saying, here, I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I tithe and witness to cuckoo kajoo, and my book's still no balance. Scott, I do a budget every week, and it still doesn't work. God's not blessing me. Where's God in all this? Why isn't God being good to me? You know, here, here's this guy come back to the Lord, and God heals him. So I'm not healed. You know, here's this guy, you know, he blows everything, but then, you know, he turns back to God, and then God gives him this great job, and God never done anything for me. Not fair. Right. You ever had the God, you're not fairs come up in your heart? You ever gotten into comparative spirituality? Like, why does everything work out for them and it doesn't work out for me? Be very careful, because what that indicates is a sense of deep-seated pride in your heart. Oh, but I'm so humble, Scott. How could it be pride? The fact that you're thinking that right now tells me you're probably the most proud person in this room right now. There's no person who is more proud than the one who thinks he's humble enough. Well, I'm so humble, and I'm so godly, and God doesn't do that. Here's the problem. You're not trusting God for his righteousness. You're trusting in your righteousness. You're thinking that by being here at church today, by golly, I'm going to get great parking places this next week because I got up early and I went to church. I'm going to get that promotion at work because I read my Bible or I prayed. You know, and I did all these wonderful things. Therefore, God owes me, see? And I'm not even getting one little goat. Make merry with my friend. Man, I'll tell you what. You let that kind of deep-seated resentment fester in your heart. Maybe you're one of these, you know, just rock-solid individuals, and you are just determined that, well, even if everything's all fair, I'm going to just keep on keeping on because I'm a righteous dude, you know? And maybe you haven't walked away from God. I'll tell you, a lot of people I've run into who walk away from God go on and on and on, and they see these unrighteous people or people they don't think are as spiritual as they are, or maybe people go to a church that maybe they don't agree with or something like that, and they're getting blessed, and they are just raging in their hearts. They finally say, oh, forget it. There can't be a loving God out there, because if there was a loving God out there, he'd know how wonderful I am, and he would bless me. Really sick, twisted mentality here, right? But notice how the father deals with this guy. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Notice what the prescription for the self-righteous guy was. Get your eyes off your brother, and get your eyes back on me. I have a unique and special plan for your life, and my plan is going to be good. You're going to see. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You know what? In God's economy, Understand this. Rather than looking at other people and saying, they got it good and I got it bad, and why isn't God doing this and why is God not doing the other? Here's what you got to remember something. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. You don't have it, you don't need it right now. That's where we run into problems, right? We want to tell God his business. But the scripture says this. If you get into that mode, you get into the, well, look at all the wonderful things I'm doing, and I'm teaching a Bible study, and I'm doing this and that and the other, and it's just not paying off. You're going to blow sooner or later. You're either going to blow and cash it in and be a member of the, oh, yeah, I used to believe that stuff, could you have me another beer society? Or you're going to blow the other way. You're going to become so proud and so self-righteous and so judgmental, you are going to be the poster child for non-believers as to why they shouldn't give their lives to Jesus. And neither of those places you want to be. Understand something. The self-righteous, the proud, puffed-up individual who's doing everything right, and the prodigal son, both were in the same boat because neither of them had a relationship with the Father, at least the relationship they needed to have. The answer for both, come back to God's love. Come back to that love of God. Oh, three things I want to leave you with here this morning. First of all, God loves you immensely. Do you know that? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For all those individuals out there who maybe were raised in Christian schools, or, you know, they went to Bible college, or maybe they served in a position in the church, and maybe they're out there in the great beyond. You know what? God has not stopped loving them, including your beloved non-believer, including that individual that you're looking at and you're going, man, they're asotos. I just think they're a lost cause. God still loves them immensely, and he also loves you and me and them intensely. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 is a beautiful verse to have up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet if you're in a situation where you're caring about someone who's walked away. And it's a great verse to have if you want a prevention for you walking away. It says this, "The Lord appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." Your beloved non-believer, you need to pray that God's going to draw them. Because whether it's circumstances, whether it's conscience, whether it's that connection again with the goodness and love of God, God will do whatever is necessary to bring them back. And when you've got a prodigal situation going on, boy, the most important thing is to pray. It does far more good to plead with God about men than to plead with men about God. So pray, and pray that God loves them, and loves them skillfully, and loves them transformatively, and loves them in a way that's redemptive, that brings them back to a relationship with you. But understand this, God also loves us individually. He doesn't have a cookie-cutter stamp for how he deals with people in life. And whether you are insufferably religious, and some of you are, or whether you are a person that just stumbles and stumbles and stumbles and stumbles, understand something. God's got an individual plan for your life, but it all comes back to the same destination, into his loving arms. Psalm 33 and verse 13 says, "For the Lord looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all of their works." God has an individual plan for your life and for the life of others. And understand, his plan is good and it's powerful and it's wonderful. You know, whether you're a partied out prodigal or a proud pouter like this other guy, his love remains the same. And you know, the funny thing about all this is this, and I'll leave you with this to think about. We know the fate of the prodigal son, right? He came back and was restored to his father. The proud, pouting older brother, we don't know if he ever went in. We don't know if he ever got it, whether he ever came around to seeing things God's way. You know, I've come to believe it's easier to minister to somebody who knows what it's like to be feeding the pigs than to minister to someone who thinks they're a credit to the kingdom of heaven. Again, we need the Father's love. We need the grace of God. And whether it's praying for that beloved unbeliever, whether it's maybe where you're at today, the only way that you're going to find the peace that you're looking for, whether it's about other people or about yourself, by coming back to the Father's house. Because when you come back to the Father's house, you're going to discover His arms are outstretched, waiting to embrace, ready to restore, ready to heal, ready to make you everything He created for you to be. Father, what a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture that gets right to our hearts. And Father, how I pray that You would rescue us, Lord, wherever we're at. I know there are some within the sound of my voice today who are living a prodigal trip. They probably are just not even sure why they're here at church today, but I don't think it's any accident. It's probably part of that drawing work. I pray they would return to You with all their heart and realize they don't need to make speeches. They don't need to beat themselves up. They just need to be restored to You, and that You will restore them and give them a brand new heart and a desire to follow You and to serve You in a wonderful and beautiful way. God, I pray for those who maybe are on the other side of the fence, and maybe that's the bigger danger here, of people that, well, have gotten into comparative spirituality, and people that maybe even with the best of intentions have studied long and have invested themselves in various good works and activities, only just to become more and more rigid, more and more hard, more and more judgmental of others. And they can't figure out why those closest to them don't want to have anything to do with You, Lord. I pray this would be the day that You would just crack that hard veneer. We don't want to be prostitutes, Lord, but we don't want to be Pharisees either. We want to be Your people. So let us come back to You, and let us honestly realize that if we got what was coming to us, whatever side of the coin we're on, we'd be forever lost. But thank You for being a loving Father. Thank You for persistently pursuing us until we came back into that personal connection with You. May not a single person leave here today without having that personal connection with You in place. In Jesus' name, amen.